Good morning. Make sure I got myself together here. Happy Mother's Day. Thank you for coming to church. To some of those moms that would have potentially enjoyed an extra cup of coffee in bed. And that always, that once a year amazing breakfast of half-baked pancakes on the little tray. And then you got the messy kitchen and la 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 la. But you're here now. So for moms with, I think, any level of school age children, the month of May seems to exist to drive us nuts. My husband and I like to call May and December for that, in that case, like pets' heads are falling off. That's how we talk about it. How you doing? Pets' heads are falling off. I know my pets' heads are falling off too. Normally in life, like regular life, you're just juggling, you know, the regular balls of life. But then May comes and it's like all of the balls that you're juggling are on fire, right? And you're suddenly like on America's Got Talent and some blind fool is throwing knives at you. And you're just trying to like dip and dive and duck and dodge in a crushing rush to the end of the school year where it's going to be summer. And what's going to happen in the summer? It's going to be so great and there's going to be no schedule and we're going to be like, yay. And that never happens. But that's okay. So this year, May seemed like just the perfect time to take all the balls of fire and drop them and squeeze in a 10-day trip across the world to Israel. 45 of us from Capital just returned home Wednesday evening, I think. The days get a little blurry at this point, from a 10-day pilgrimage to the Holy Land. There we all are. In however many hours it has been since then, I have had to fight the urge not to want to just stand up here and go splat in this just bubbling stream of consciousness about everything we saw, about all the stories of how scriptures, spaces, and places came alive in front of our faces. Don't you hate it when friends show you their vacation photos? But I have a captive audience, so... This is my first trip to Israel. Before we left, we took a quick glance at the itinerary, and it was very clear that we could expect to see a lot. What we didn't expect, and this is going to make some of you very happy who are here, who I see who are with us on the trip, what I didn't expect was this delightful gentleman. I know, Avi. Yep, Avi. He had the sweetest, most endearing little laugh you ever did hear. But he was also a human Googler, like a walking Google. So while we saw a lot, because of Avi, we learned a lot. Our ears could not take in the information fast enough. He was with us from the minute we got on the bus till the minute we got off of it. He was with us from every site we visited to and from and when we were actually there. And I'm going to show you some of the things he helped us see and understand. At Qumran, under the blazing desert heat, we saw this teensy little cave door cut through a rock. This is exactly where, in 1947, after 1900 years, some teenage shepherds found what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The scrolls had been painstakingly written and preserved in jars after a Jewish sect called the Essenes, who believed the world was coming to an end, wanted to preserve them. Avi taught us that after the scrolls were found, they actually ended up in the wrong hands until the professor of a professor of archaeology from Bethlehem was in New York City. And someone said to him, "Hey, did you see this advertisement in the Wall Street Journal? Advertising the scrolls, no joke, for $1.5 million. He didn't have the money, but he bought them anyway and brought them back to Israel, where they are now displayed in an incredible building that literally looks like the jar in which they were found. Yeah, wow, I know. It was, the whole trip was like, wow. In a cool spot under a canopy cover of trees, we visited another teensy door to a cave. The cave was adjacent to a rock face that resembles a skull, otherwise known as Golgotha, the place believed likely that Jesus was crucified. Inside that door is a tomb, the garden tomb that a wealthy man named Joseph purchased, and where Joseph and Nicodemus had to quickly clean and prepare and lay the body of Jesus before Passover began, even though touching a dead body made them unclean themselves and unable to participate in the Passover supper. It was at that spot that we were taught that we tend to paint the picture of the crucifixion up on a hill. But the Romans executed this torturous process right on the highway, eye to eye, quickly and efficiently, so that passersby could look the crucified in the eye and hear their cries. At the garden tomb, our group shared communion. We sang of Jesus' beautiful name. And we were reminded that despite the fact that in life, we sometimes have to close the stone over the things we had hoped for, we keep inviting Jesus to supper and to share in his peace. Next to a natural spring of rushing water, we visited the supermarket of the gods, an ancient place of idolatry where hollowed out ledges once held statues representing what people worshiped. In that spot, in Matthew 16, Jesus names Peter and tells him that on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This is the photo that's going to get a frame in my house. Because when I stared at those ledges and I thought about those statues, I thought, what do I put on there? It might not be as obvious, this God and that God, but they're still my own sneaky stones of sin that I put on those little hollowed out ledges. And I thought about Jesus being in the desert, tempted, those 40 days, hungry. And the devil say to him, you can have that bread and power and authority, to which he still said, no. Not long after this site visit, a siren wailed across the entire country of Israel. And everybody got out of their cars, literally buses, shops, wherever they were. And the country stood still for 2 minutes in silence to honor the victims of the Holocaust. The Israelis take respecting the dead very seriously. We were there also on Memorial Day. And on that day, somebody, a family member stand by every single grave has somebody standing by it. If there's not a family member available, soldiers are dispersed to stand in honor of that person. There's even an app in Israel on your phone where you can look up the stories of people that have passed away. The Israelis have made an art out of the witness of remembering. Our capital crew, as you would expect, had some real fun too. Because of its natural buoyancy, as Troy and Mackenzie and I demonstrate here, we floated, quite literally, in the Dead Sea. Just gonna wait for it. It's good. We do not have pictures of us scooping up and plastering magical mud all over ourselves, but that was fun too. There was this incident at a gas station. I mean, I felt like that's Debbie Broussard in back of me. Come on, Deb. Why not jump on a camel at the bathroom break? It seems like a good use of our time here in Israel. And then, even better, guys, even better than that, which is hard to believe, this happened. Which brought us all some serious whoops of great joy. Troy Champ on a camel. Hi, friends. There were brief moments that were quieter than others. It was never quiet, quite, but it was quieter at some spots, like at the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus walked when he was alive and after he died, revealing himself to an astonished Peter who was still trying to shake off the fresh shame of denial. And he was invited to breakfast with the risen Lord over a familiar fire. And our group was asked, what do you need to leave here? What shame, what guilt, what anger do you have that might need to be consumed by the flames of forgiveness and washed away by the grace of those waves? As we sailed on the sea later that day, our time of reflection challenged us to consider our own fear. The boat maybe it had come time for we ourselves to step out of. In the busy and in the bustle of Jerusalem, where I got these pants, by the way, which I've been wearing for 5 days, I might never take off. They were $5 on the road, and I was like, why did I not buy 10? I don't know. Still don't know. So I'm just going to keep wearing them. But my point is, Tara, in the busy and the bustle of Jerusalem, we gaped at the retaining walls of the Temple Mount that were somehow even beyond our modern day comprehension of how you build this. These enormous slabs of stone stacked layer upon layer. And then, of course, destroyed and built again. Anyway, you can see what I mean, right? We're like 2.73% of the way through what we saw. I could go on. It's a lot. But a surprisingly impactful moment that I do not have a photo of, and I wish I did, but it was not in Israel. It was on the plane coming home. An extremely gregarious older woman who I learned was from the country of Spain was standing up waiting for the restroom. And she looks over at us. My husband and I are sitting there and I'm working. And she leans over and she had one of those like Jerry Seinfeld close talker problems. Not a lot of place for me to lean back in my seat, but there you are. And she was very agitated. She wasn't angry, but she was just worked up. She got herself a little worked up. And she said, "Is that a Bible?" And then she wasn't really into like breathing or pausing. And so there wasn't like this is going to be a conversation, but there was not an opportunity to respond at that point. Twice in my life, I have seen this. Twice in my life, I have seen people reading this. I am very religious. I go to church. I believe in God. She's listing all these things. What do you need a Bible for? At some point I got in like a couple of words, which made the situation much worse. Cause I said, well, I'm studying. What would you study? You read the stories. Have you read it before? Yes. But so why are you still studying it? And then she was gone. And my husband is like, we're like kind of looking at each other with our mouths catching flies. Like, did that happen? But it totally did. And I wish that I had had like a minute or the presence of mind or I don't know to talk about the difference between maybe ritual, you know, Christianity and the relational Christianity. But I turned back to my Bible and I thought about the last 10 days. I thought about the geography that we saw and the history that we learned about Israel. And it was so fascinating and it was so valuable. But the treasure of the trip, was how that geography and that history enabled me to better understand this. That was the whole point. How to better encounter and experience God through his word. Lady from Spain, I wish I had said hi. I don't read this as a history book. I don't read this as a storybook. I read this as the living word of God. And I hope to God I never stop learning from it. If I realized anything in following the footsteps of Jesus Christ, it was that he spent a lot of time teaching. He taught at the Mount of Beatitudes, where he talks to us about being God-flavored salt and God-colored light. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete. You're blessed, he taught us, when you're content with who you are and you become proud owners of everything that can't be bought. He proclaimed and taught a kingdom of forgiveness and freedom for all when he went back to his hometown in Nazareth. And he began his public ministry with a one-line sermon in the words, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Taught us to count everybody in, especially the cast out. Jesus spent his time teaching. The word is written down for our believing. So we, as students, need to spend our time learning. And there's always more to learn. It's kind of like parenting. Just when you think you've got it, you realize, okay, I'm never going to fully get it. Sometimes, and this is especially annoying, we have to learn the same thing again and again. I'm not a fan of that. I don't like feeling like a failure, right? How is it that I have not gotten this yet? And so, on that note, 4 years ago, after I first, a little while after I had first entered seminary and first had the opportunity to share a message on this stage, I spoke on Psalm 62. And that weekend, I printed out, like just on regular computer paper, a copy of Psalm 62, and I put it, taped it in my bathroom. Weird. But anyway, I taped it in my bathroom, and it's still there. I see it every day saying, Tara, I'm still trying to squeeze more stubborn drops of pride out of you and turn them into the peace I give you. The weeks before we left for Israel were personally challenging in parenting and in navigating relationships with people I truly love. I went to capitalchurch.com and I listened again to that old first message on Psalm 62. And I listened to myself and I learned again, and it helped. In my own journey, I have found that revisiting certain stories and certain texts helps find new insight for different times of life that are celebratory or that are discouraging, just different times of life and different days. So I am going to revisit the psalm with you, and I hope that there is some new insight, and I really do pray that the relearning of it is helpful for, somebody else, especially a mom who might need to revisit some of these thoughts too. Verses 1 and 2 say, truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him. Truly, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. We see right away that Psalm 62 is a little dramatic, but it's also a declaration of trust. We start with two trulies, translated as the Hebrew word, ach. Ach means exclamation point. And I love exclamation points. Colors me happy because I'm a little bit of an exclamation point addict. Those of you that text with me on a regular basis know that. Although, I think in 4 years I have made some progress and I'm using a few more periods than exclamation points. I'm trying, so it was good to reflect back on that progress. I still enjoy some expressive emphasis in my communication. It's my way of making sure you know that I mean what I say. And David appreciates this, ach, because he uses it 6 times in just 12 verses. He means this, God bless you. It's his goal for his reader to know this thing, I think. Rest your soul. You're not in control. I recognize totally that these words don't initially or necessarily spell relief. Even for those of us that believe in the sovereignty and the goodness of God, this is still an unsettling idea, especially when it comes to our children. God can take the reins of the world and control that. You go. But I'd prefer to have a little say, a little hold on those reins in my world. This is certainly not what I wanted to hear 3 weeks ago. When I was hurting and my children were hurting, and the truth is, I had hurt people, and my children had hurt people. The last advice that I wanted was some kind of hands-off approach, because all I could think was, what if? But what if this relationship is not repaired? And what if my children end up with these like scars and wounds of rejection and stuff that I know all too well in adult life? Taking control of the situation felt like the antidote to my anxiety. Giving up control, on the other hand, really just felt like it was going to create worry, not rest. But David wants to teach us, me not being in control doesn't mean my life, or even more, the lives of the people that I love are out of control. As long as my life is in the control of someone bigger and smarter and gooder and far more trustworthy than me. So that's the equation. That's the what and the who that adds up to why. Why we can be brave enough. And that's really the word, brave enough to let our souls find some rest. We look again at verse 1, truly my soul finds rest in God. That word rest in the verse is translated dumia. Our English word rest shows up a lot in the Bible, but the Hebrew word here is not a response to physical exhaustion. It's emphasizing something else. The Hebrew word for rest occurs only four times, this Hebrew word, all in the Psalms, and it's defined as an awake state of quiet waiting. David, originally a shepherd, probably had a fair amount of experience in this awake state of waiting. I'm just going to quietly tell you that I'm going to continue my slideshow to the left. This is Shepherd's Field in Bethlehem. It was beautiful, and there was a large gust of wind, and we just learned a lot, and it was incredible. This rest, which is interesting, given the fact that it's in a psalm with so many ochs, with so many exclamation points, and yet it's telling us that we should have this internal calm, that our spirits are silent, not begging or flailing or overreacting to prove or persuade or manage or manipulate to try to get God's attention or somebody else's. Old Testament scholar John Goldingay puts it, being silent to God is a novel way of declaring trust. The reason Dr. Goldingay uses the word novel is because it's unique. It's kind of unusual. There's not many places in the Bible that identify silence as a kind of rest, as a way to trust God, as a way to access his peace. And the truth is, it sounds great. It sounds wonderful. The soul at rest. The soul, the seat of our emotion at rest. My seat of emotion, on the other hand, it's quite active. And it wants to always react. It's very good, very gifted at creating stories in nanoseconds. The seat of my emotion wants to do anything to alleviate the fear or the stress or the anxiety that I feel. The psalmist tells us, though, that in order to rest, we have to trust. And how is that possible? It's because my salvation comes from him. So the rest is based on the promise of salvation. As our conventional wisdom or our definition of that word might recognize it, salvation is the way that we get to go to heaven. But here on earth, we get the gift of salvation too, because salvation is also our daily bread, also our daily deliverance from our messes and our mistakes that David too made plenty of. The reason David says we can rest our souls is because he serves a God who makes our problems his problems. David's idea of salvation is talking about deliverance from his enemies and also deliverance from himself, from problems that come our way to the problems that we create all on our own. Earlier this year, I flew to the East Coast to visit an old and a very dear friend. Early last year, it was revealed that she had been embezzling a significant amount of money, and she was found guilty. It was just awful. And she became convicted and a felon, a mess that she made herself. She knows that. And I flew out to help her get her belongings in storage because she needed to report to prison the following day. And she was scared. She was so scared. But even as I just think back on it now, she was not shaken. It was weird how unshaken she was. And of course, I will never forget that she said, you know, Tara, when I asked her, she said, I've done the hard stuff. Like, I've done the horrifying humiliation. I've done the apologizing. I've done the shame. I've done standing in those courts in front of everybody I love. I've done the accepting of the reality that there's not going to be some reconciliation here in some cases. I've done the feeling that I don't want to live anymore. But, she said, when the only way that I could physically lift my body off the floor many mornings was knowing that God was with me in this problem. He was with me in that moment. He was with me on that day. I learned some differences. The difference between doing things for God and being with God and knowing that God is with me. So now she had the brave courage to say, truly, I'm walking into this prison, the freest I can remember being in a long time. This is not a story with a pretty bow. She's in prison. It's not going great, her letters tell me. The consequences are real for some real mistakes, just like I said David made again and again, just like we do. This is being human and being Christian and living out the consequences of sin, finding that place that we live out the consequences of sin and also understand the daily gift of deliverance and how in that place it makes it possible for us to still declare confidence and trust in God when things are not going the way we want them to. When the boss decides that you're not worth that much money anymore, or the patient dies from your mistake, or the child cuts you out of her life, or when everybody believes the rumors that are not true, or when, like my friend, you're thinking life just, I can't do this anymore. When you're tired of living in a sexist, racist world, when you are trapped in the cycle of generational poverty, these are tough things. It's hard to see that spot. David, of course, he gets this. He wants us to understand that. In verse 3, he says, we can relate to him. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down? This leaning wall, this tottering fence. David is used to hostile situations. He's used to prowling enemies. He's already a leaning wall. He's already a tottering fence. We know this feeling, right? Like one more thing and I'm going down. So that's David. He's just leaning. He doesn't want to be shaken, but he's feeling vulnerable. You know that feeling where your nerves are on the outside of your skin. You're vulnerable and exposed. In verse 4, he says, surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. The word lofty reminds us that David is in a position of prestige in his community. There are a lot of leaders here in our capital community, a lot of people in leadership positions, in academia, in medicine, in education, in business, in ministry, leaders in technology, leaders in management. And leaders are often pretty lonely and misunderstood. Not always given the benefit of the doubt. Leaders are often a target of jealousy and vengeance through the twisting of trickery and lies, through assault sometimes on your character. And when I had first thought about this message, I thought about when that happened to me in the business world. And I remembered that feeling when I just wanted to fight for my reputation. And that's really what it was. I was just gripped. I was like, oh, just consumed with wanting to fight for my reputation because I knew it doesn't take more than a few sticks of rumors and lies to catch fire. And then all my effort is used to burn, to manage someone else's perception of something that's not even true. I didn't have the language or the framework when that happened to carry life in a different way, right? I didn't have this book, Lady from Spain, and its teachings to help me think about how to behave in my daily life, even in that stuff. And I felt powerless, and I didn't know that I could write myself a permission slip. I could just write myself a little note and say, Tara, as Troy would say, this sucketh. Not good. Bad. Not nice, not nice people. And that's okay. And let it hurt. You can be those things. You're not like bad because you feel angry and hurt and betrayed and like in the spin cycle of all that stuff. Let it hurt. Let it hurt skin deep and do that and process that with good people. You know, all these little, this is a long, becoming a long note apparently. But at the end of that note, that little permission slip, you know, don't let it hurt soul deep. Skin deep, but not soul deep. Rest your soul is a better way to put it. You're not in control. And the God who loves you is. And he loves the people you love and is in control of the people you love too. Back then, frankly, I would have seen that kind of thought process as kind of weak. Strength in those kind of situations is white knuckling and powering through and pushing through. But the pesky reality remains, no matter how hard you try, you can't control people, what they think or what they do. It does not stop them, however, we find in life, from trying to control you, often to manage their own little spin cycle of anxiety and shakiness and fear. The rest of verse 4 goes on to say, with their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. David's enemies are deceitful in their personal attacks. Out of their mouths they bless, but their ulterior motive is to curse. Bless here translates the Hebrew word barach, defined in part as to kneel, bless, to show honor. But David sees through this as a tool of insincere flattery. With their hearts instead, they curse. And curse translates the word kalal, which means to bring contempt or dishonor. So from both sides of this situation, this is about honor. A prize in David's time. A prize in ours too. More than money or fame, or it's one of those things we put on the ledge. But David responds by giving honor where it's due, right? He comes back to the chorus. He comes back to that place and he says again, yes, ah, my soul, find rest in God. My hope, we've moved from salvation, my hope comes from him. Truly, which is also, ah, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. So in these verses before, he's played it through in his mind. And we love that, right? Why did this? This is what they're doing. I know it. I'm frustrated. Plays through it all. Then comes back to stand in front of the mirror, if he had that, and say, stop it. Just stop. And remember to find rest in God. You can find rest in God. He kicks it up by saying, my hope comes from him. The psalm kind of grows a little bit in conviction. Hope. Hope. We can have hope in divine action, not in our control, right? But in the control of someone who knows better. Hope in that divine action. Hope in that divine aid. And that's good news. That's good news. I feel like sometimes talking about these things, I forget to smile. Like, oh, no, this is good. This is good news. Hope. Hope hope in the knowledge that someone else is fighting our battles. And we can put our dumb weapons down. Yay! Hope in divine action doesn't always mean inaction, and I don't mean to imply that. Sometimes you need to step out, and sometimes you need to speak out and have the courage and get in there with that vulnerability and do something or whatever it is that needs to be done, of course. But it's all in the context of knowing that the good and the better and the best God is in full control of the whole thing. And if we were, we'd probably just mess it up. So God's control helps us to do something very helpful that the lady forgot, and sometimes we do too, which is to breathe and to rest. In verse 7, he continues, he says again, my salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. And then in verse 8, he goes on to say, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. I imagine him saying, like, you people. We feel like, you know, David's been talking to us the whole time, but in the psalm here, he kind of turns his attention to say, apply this. Apply what you've learned. Pour your heart out to God. It's safe. My favorite spot of all the lot that we visited in Israel was the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the place where Jesus poured his heart out. He was in agony, sweating drops of blood. His soul, it says, overwhelmed with sorrow. But also in that garden, also in that place, please God, no, he found trust. Okay, your will be done. He chose to trust God with his present situation, with what he knew was coming in the future, with a very, very difficult task. And that's life in our little worlds, right? God asking us to find that space with a hard person, a challenge in parenting, not to run or not deal with it, or not to pour our heart out to him with it. Maybe he's asking us to deal with this with a difficult truth about ourselves that our spouse feels confident in communicating to us regularly. I know, not to hide from that, not to live in denial of that, to face it, pour our heart out to God in it. In that place, I was surprised. And I don't know why I was surprised now looking back, but I was surprised by the overwhelming sense of peace that I felt. And I turned around the corner and I saw that. I felt so much peace there in that spot of such agony that our Lord experienced, but such trust at the same time. And I didn't want to leave. But here we are in verse 9. Surely the lowborn are but a breath. David's kind of coming back here. The highborn are but a lie, reminding ourselves of these important truths of humanity. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Whether you're a highborn or a lowborn, life is just a wisp. Here today, gone tomorrow. In the grand scheme of all eternity, we're just a breath. So while we're here, let's remember that our human status is a worthless source of trust. Let's not get blinded by the power of things or join in to the power that other people are wielding in the wrong ways to whisper and war and hurt. Too often the truth is, and I want to say, like, I don't even realize it, and I don't, but that's not an excuse. I've lived like a highborn, putting price tags on people, you know, forgetting that we are all equal in the eyes of God. At the foot of that cross on the side of the road. He continues in verse 10 with another warning. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, don't set your heart on them. He is really making this point. What are you putting on the hollowed out ledges? What are you buying in the supermarket of the gods? What are you worshiping? With your time and your money, whatever your resources look like. Because if you do that, that's where your heart is going to be set. At the end of the psalm, we find ourselves with a one thing. That is really three things. Sometimes the one thing we're supposed to see is awfully hard to find, even though it's staring us right in the face. And that seems to be the case for our author. He says, verses 11 and 12, one thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God. And with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And, number three, you reward everyone according to what they have done. Okay? So one thing, two things, but we have three, and I'm going to start with the last, because that's the one that's a little like, oh. Essentially, this is what it says. God will make things work out the way they're supposed to for the individual, as it should in God's economy. We have to trust that, or we're going to try to take everything into our own hands and have the opposite of rest. And here's the important thing about God's economy. In God's economy, the currency of his justice is mercy. That's true for each of us. And that's true for our children. That will be true for our children's children. Our faith here on earth is not a system where everything works out the way we think it should, or the way that we think is fair. Fair. Fair is the last thing I want to do when I can now have that memory of standing. It's weird to even say that this happened, but standing on the Mount of Olives that you read about, overlooking the Kidron Valley, and having sweet Avi trace the last steps of Jesus Christ. And then he came here to the Garden of Gethsemane agony. Then he was held here. Then he was beaten here. And then Peter denied him here. Then he went over here and was held here. And then he carried part of his cross here. The last thing I want to do is bark up the fairness tree with God. It occurred to us that we like to think that the Roman soldiers killed him. But we know why it is that he had to die. So God has all the power. It belongs to him. God has all the love. It's who he is, and it does not fail. And he will make it all work out as it should with his just mercy. So we have to trust the Lord's timing, even when, a little annoying, he is clearly not wearing a watch. I know. I do. We have to trust his sense of justice, even when it just does not feel fair. And we don't know what's around the bend. And we can stop the broken records of our minds and instead live in the forgiveness and the freedom that he came to proclaim. Rest knowing that our child is in his hands. Rest knowing why there isn't the child we wanted to have in our hands. We're tired when we're tired of just trying to prove someone right who's always trying to prove us wrong. Rest knowing that he's going to chase after us or our children or the people we love, even when we are doing our very best to run from him. For some of us, rest and trust because we're at the end of our lives and feel very haunted by our mistakes. So we can pour it out, receive the rest and the deliverance that is possible to give our soul a little peace. One of our first nights in Jerusalem, Greg and I walked to the Jewish quarter of the Old City. It was Friday at dusk, the start of Sabbath. And when we arrived, we didn't quite realize this. When we arrived, there was just a sea of people, going down this little narrow pathway, just a sea of Jewish people reading while they're walking really fast down steps, reading their Torah. And we just fell in the swarm and just kind of kept going. And we got to the end of the street and it opened up to the Western Wall. We didn't know that was going to necessarily happen. For Jews, this is the most sacred spot on earth that they spent centuries fighting to be able to touch and pray and stand at, as this retaining wall was the closest thing to the Holy of Holies inside the original temple. Because of that, Jewish people believe it holds the divine spirit of God. They believe also in wishing at the wall. That made sense in my head, but you're with me. Thank God. Wishing at the wall. And so when you're at the wall, there are all these tiny pieces of paper that are like jammed into all the little nooks and crannies. The place was jammed. Men on one side and women on the other, and different Jewish sects worship in the way that's kind of particular to their denomination. For some, it is just celebrating, and it's these big circles, and everybody's on each other's shoulders, and they're singing, and it's so beautiful. And in others, they're worshiping in different ways, and the sky was purple, and the birds were flying. It was just an incredible sight. When we visited the wall again together a few days later, we decided to, my husband and I, to put our own wish in the wall. And I tore off, just symbolically, and I tore off a little piece of paper. And this is what we wrote and took a quick picture of. You can probably read it, but for our children to live in the peace you give. And of course we prayed for our children. But when we thought about it and talked about it, when we had visited the garden and prayed there, we prayed for specific things. We prayed for our children's spouses. We prayed for our children's health. We prayed for these things. But when we got there, we wanted to pray that no matter how God answers those prayers, no matter how, that our kids would have peace, that our kids would have rest in believing and in knowing that the big world and their little world is in God's powerful, loving, and merciful hands. We want, and fail at all the time, but we want to model that for them ourselves, that we can rest our soul because we're not in control. And that they would be full, like full to the brim, in a way that nothing else gets in of God's love. That they would be so confident in his power. That they would be brave enough to deal with whatever it is that needs to be dealt with. But more brave, even more brave to keep learning how to pour their hearts out to God in whatever it is. And to hand over the reins. And to be free in what we know is his just mercy. Let's pray. I'm smiling, God. Lord, we just breathe and we thank you. We thank you for the ways that we walk every day, that we have the opportunity to encounter you and to that builds compassion. It builds compassion in us. I'm thinking right now about my friend who was at the Garden of Gethsemane, and she said, I did something I've never done before. Lord, you already know this, but she said, I prayed for God. I prayed for God, hearing all our prayers. So we thank you for that. I loved her compassion. Lord, may it turn into passion for you, passion to other people. And ultimately, can we just receive the shalom that comes from it? We pray for the miracle of what it is to be a parent. Lord, help give us the wisdom and the guidance that we need, please. Lord, but help us to just know you in every step of that process, to rest, not always react. Lord, we can hang our hat on that. We can rest in that. Jesus, I pray now too. I'm also just thinking of this moment we had where we were asked to pray for miracles. So I pray for the moms out there that need a miracle with their child. Maybe it's that they want their child to know you. Maybe it's they want their child to talk to them. I don't know, but I just want to pray for that right now. I pray for those little whispers of miracles moms are maybe hoping for today. Jesus, finally, thank you for your Bible. Thank you for its words. Thank you for its wisdom. Thank you that it just never stops revealing itself to us. Continue to inspire our passion for it and our love for learning it. Please, Lord. So we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen. I have a couple of bits of homework, and the first is to receive the gift of Sabbath. The word Sabbath, I think, sometimes can be a little like, oh, I don't know how I'm going to fit that in, which, I mean, I think is just an honest thing people feel, but it's also a gift the Lord is trying to give us. And when we were in Israel, we saw Sabbath on Saturday and how the Jewish people observe it. In our hotel, for example, there were only a couple of elevators, and on Sabbath, one becomes a Sabbath elevator, and the buttons don't work. You don't push a button, it just stops on every floor. There were interesting things like that, and I'm not talking about Sabbath in some kind of legalistic or like regulatory way. I'm just saying it is a gift from God to us to like figure out the rightful place of things in our lives and like recenter ourselves. And I don't know how that looks for each of us individually. I need to think about that honestly, just for myself. And I mean, I need to think about that better. I do. It's real easy and real quick for me to not want to take that time to be with God. So, Sabbath. The second is memorize a chapter of the Bible. That may seem a little misplaced, but when we were at one of the Jerusalem gates, our guide, Avi, said, this is a gate where only Muslims can walk through. And someone in our group said, well, how do they know? Like, how does the guard or know? And that's a very good question. And he said, if they're not sure, they ask them to recite a chapter of the Quran. I thought that was so interesting. And again, like, you know, take this for what it is, but it, for me, that I was, I'm going to make sure that I have a full chapter of the Bible memorized. And that may be Psalm 62. I did Colossians 3 a couple of years ago. That's a really good practical one. That's a great practical one. My girlfriend, who is in jail, on the most recent letter I got from her, it was a difficult letter, and at the end she said, but I've memorized James 1. And every morning I get up, that's the first thing I say, and it helps me get through my day. So maybe in honor of her. Write yourself a permission slip. I love this permission slip idea, which I got, which is from Brené Brown's book, Dare to Lead, which Brené Brown is amazing. And I just writing yourself a permission slip to whatever it is, to be honest about something, to do whatever it is that you feel like you need to do in a meeting, to put the phone down when you pick your kids up at school, stay open-minded about something and kind of stick it on your computer, as I talked about, or your mirror earlier in the message. But write yourself a little permission slip. Maybe it just says, rest your soul, you're not in control. And finally, Alpha. This is kind of an own your faith message. At least I hope that's how it's come across. And Alpha is an opportunity to own your faith as a class here at Capitol, where people are welcome to come in with doubts, with questions, in a non-judgmental environment. There's not this agended, come with your doubts, come with your questions. That's okay. There's lunch. Clearly there's food. Everything we do here, draw you in and come eat. The couple that runs it are really just lovely, extraordinary people and really just passionate. They just love people kind of wherever you're at. And so if that seems like a thing for you, you can find more about it at capitalchurch.com. Our verses for the week are verse 5 and 6, that place in the psalm where David kind of goes, remember this. That's a good one. And of course, rest your soul, we're not in control, will be posted on the website by the lovely folks who make sure graphics and things like that are put up at the right time. So happy Mother's Day again. Troy's going to come back up.
Please stand. My friends, if you'd like to receive prayer before you go, there will be some people waiting here at the front. Make your way up. Invite them to pray for you before you head out. This is our prayer for you today. May your soul truly find rest in God. May your hope for tomorrow, for the next day, and the next come from Him. And may you experience Him as your rock, your fortress, so you won't be shaken no matter what comes your way. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.